This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you. It's been an exciting month for me and my family. We took some time to be with some family. We took some vacation time that was very relaxing. Went to a conference, hung out with vineyard pastors from all over the country. That was really cool, a lot of great worship. But can I just tell you, it is so good to be home. I'm glad to see you. I hope that you're glad to see me back. But you know, one of the things I'm reminded, though, when you unplug and you get away, is that it's kind of like stuff. Don't pick it up. When you get back, it'll still be there. It just, you know, it'll be right where you left it. And the truth is that one of the things I'm always reminding myself is there is nothing about me or anyone else that is so important that they can't get away and do what the Lord tells us to do, to take time and to recreate, to rest in His presence. And so it is always worth your time to spend some time alone with the Lord. And the stuff, it will wait. It will keep. It'll still be there. Trust me. It's not going anywhere. It will be waiting for you. But it's good to step back from those things and remind yourself that it's not all dependent on you. Well, if you are our guest, either for the first time or if I haven't met you, let me share a couple of things with you. One, there's a connect card in the seat in front of you. And if you would like to connect with us, one of the ways you could do that would be you could fill out that card and you could drop it in one of the black boxes on your way out and just let us know that you were here this morning. We'd appreciate that. That's, you know, glad that you were here. If you'd like to take it a little step further and get to know us a little better, invite you to take it out to the tent outside. They will exchange that for a gift and just have a chance to connect with you. But either way, we're just glad you're here this morning, and please don't feel under any pressure to do anything in particular other than we're just glad that you're here. Other thing I want to bring up, crosses. If you haven't been around here long, but you've noticed our wall of crosses, and you don't know what that's about, those crosses are not just decor. They're not just interesting to have all the different crosses, but each one of these crosses represents a family in our church. It is our way of saying that this is home. We don't have a formal membership. We ask that you come and you commit to the things that we are about. And if you do so, and as you throw in your life with ours, we do life together. And one of the ways that you can say that we are doing life together is that you can bring your cross. And so each one of those crosses represents a family here at the church. It's just their way of identifying with us. One of the cool things is you look at the different crosses. They're very symbolic. Everybody like goes through it quite a bit. In fact, sometimes people take a while to bring their cross. I've got some crosses today that people have been here for a while, maybe even years, and they brought their cross. And can I just tell you, I don't care how long it takes you to bring your cross. When you find the right cross and you bring it, it always is meaningful to our church family. And so there's all kinds of, there's like wrenches back there because people are mechanics and cooks and different things that are symbolic. So just really beautiful. Anyhow, I've got a few crosses that here this morning to share with you. One of them here, now Lynn has been around for a while. And he says to me, but do you know how to pronounce my last name? And I went, yeah. And then I thought, wait. And so then he goes to the nth degree to make sure we practice it together. And now I'm panicked that I'm going to say it wrong. So, Lynn, say it for us correctly. Schlievert. It's Irish. We're glad you're here, Lynn.
I'd like to thank my brother, Roger Sherman, who
Very cool. Very cool. Okay, so since you said that, Roger made another cross. Can I just say thank you? I'm glad you're putting these crosses, helping people who can't seem to find a cross. I just, so, Jenna and Alex, where are Jenna and Alex? Would you guys stand up for a moment? Jenna and Alex Ferguson? That one wasn't hard to pronounce. Okay, so, all right, Autumn, where's, there she is, Autumn Tooney. Beautiful, beautiful. Okay, now, I heard through the grapevine they didn't want me to say there because they've been around for a while, but I'm going to do it anyhow, and then they can like be mad at me later. Amy and Matt Titcom. Are they, where are they? See, they heard I was going to say it. Wow. Get to know them. They are wonderful people. All right. So lots of wonderful crosses. Please let me encourage you, if you haven't brought us a cross, do so if this is your church home. And we look forward to sharing that with everyone as well. Also, before I get started, just a big thank you to Jason and Bobby and Kathy for taking, you know, preaching while I was gone. Let's give them a big hand. It's nice when people message you and they go, hey, it's so awesome. We don't have a B team. We just have great teaching. And so I just appreciated getting those messages. You don't know how much that meant to me. So, well, continuing our series, Dear Theophilus, from the Gospel of Luke. Luke writing to most excellent Theophilus, a name that means lover of God. And while some have suggested that symbolizes all believers, and it does in a sense, tradition tells us that Theophilus was a real person, likely Luke's patron, a student, supporter of his writing and his missions. And so he's writing to him, and you and I get to hear the story and learn about why we love God. Now, from Acts in church history, we've learned that Luke was first a disciple of Peter and then of Paul. His father was Jewish. His mother was Jewish. His father was Greek, and that's why he had a Greek name, but a deep understanding and appreciation of Jewish faith that he had held since he was young. A physician by training, he used his academic background and skill to record the story of salvation. He's the first real historian of the early Christian church, and writes in a particular way to address skeptics and to encourage believers. It's kind of an apologetic style where he's explaining the value of historical faith. He's connecting together Christianity with Judaism so that there is a clear understanding that runs through Torah, through the Old Testament prophets, and then now is being revealed in Jesus. Of course, the New Testament was being written in that moment, so we can't say, and it continues through the New Testament in his writing, but he was literally writing the New Testament, articulating that in a way to help us put the whole picture together and to understand Christianity's place not only in the fulfillment of Judaism, but as a message for the nations, how this simple faith that was gathered there in the midst of the peasants of Judah would make its way all the way to Rome, how it would literally transform history and time so that today you and I even speak of time in history with regards to Jesus, whether you use the term CE and BCE or AD and BC, either way, you're still referencing the same point in time in history that all of history, especially in terms of Western society, but in terms of the whole world, that we recognize that there was something so cataclysmic, so huge in terms of history and event and time and the way that things have impacted the whole world and played out for all of us, is that it was centered on a man by the name of Jesus who has forever changed our perception of how we treat people, what is right, what is just, what is good, And it was the fulfillment of those Jewish scriptures in such a way that it paints this whole new understanding of what Judaism really taught and what real humanity looks like. Real humanity asks the question, what is the good life and how do I attain it? Every philosopher, every sage throughout the ages, every religious question has always boiled down to that question. What does it look like for me to live the good life? How do I attain it? How do I become counted among the blessed? What are the attitudes that I must be, know, and do? We call them Beatitudes. How do these things form us? And how does living them change not only my life, but the life of everyone around me? Today we are looking at the Beatitudes in Luke, much like the Sermon on the Mount. Instead we have the Sermon on a Level Place, different than the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but lots of similarities because spoken by the same teacher. A different vibe because he's speaking to a particular moment in time. And of course, the woes directed at the religious leaders who sought, instead of being conduits of God's love and grace, to stand in the way. And yet the admonition is similar to the listener, the call for you and I to go against the flow of social reciprocity, not doing to others what they do to me, but choosing a higher ethic, a golden rule, if you will, by which we do what we would want done and is completely unlike normal social etiquette in any way. With that said, we're going to look at Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20 today. If you're using a phone or tablet, I'd ask you to set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please, whatever translation is in your lap, that's my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, and we read these words. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, who have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, so their fathers did the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those that abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, and expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then he told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to take the speck out that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of their heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream broke against the house, it could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Typically, when we talk about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, we have a way of approaching it in the religious world that is not very life-giving. Unfortunately, sometimes we treat it like a whole new set of rules and completely miss the point of the Beatitudes. Sometimes we turn them into a magic formula in which if I put A plus B, then I'll get C, right? And so if I do these things, then certain things are supposed to happen. And when they don't happen exactly that way, we become disappointed and we don't know what to do with them. Our disappointment then falls on the Lord, because we think that he didn't keep his end of the deal. So often in the approach, when I was in Bible college, I remember reading those, you know, the Beatitudes, especially in Matthew, and becoming quite, frustrated because I wasn't seeing them the way the teachers were teaching them to me. And I, as a new believer, it was becoming very, I created a lot of anxiousness within my spirit. I didn't know what to do with it. And so often I would read and I would get so frustrated, I would take my Bible and I would hurl it against the wall and go, I'm done. And then a couple of days later, I would see my Bible crumpled up on the floor, and I was raised with this deep respect for books, so then I would feel horribly guilty. Not because I threw the Bible or because I was frustrated with God, but I felt horribly guilty because I heard a book. And so I would go pick up the book, and I would start smoothing out the pages, and my eyes would fall on that text again, and I would read again, and I would come to the conclusion, I guess I just don't get it. Even after eventually graduating from Bible college, believing that God was good, believing that Jesus was my hope, my Savior, I still found myself not really wanting to ever teach on those passages because I just didn't know what to do with them. I was frustrated because it just did not make sense. What could possibly be blessed about being hungry? Have you ever been hungry? Even though I grew up in a home of some wealth, I found out while I was in Bible college what hunger is like and poverty, and I couldn't see that in any particular way that I felt really blessed by that. I don't know. Maybe you found it different, but I found myself asking the question, what's particularly blessed about being impoverished? What's particularly blessed about mourning? What's particularly blessed? And so I just found myself constantly frustrated by those passages. But then I watched the unfolding of how the gospel could touch lives of people that seemingly were untouchable. I found how the grace of God could reach me at moments where nobody else could. I found where His grace and His mercy, where His Spirit would come to me in moments that seemed absolutely untouchable. And in those moments, when I began to realize, I'm not blessed because I am poor in spirit. I am not blessed because I'm hungry today any more than I was blessed because I was wealthy. Not because I wasn't blessed because I got to live in a nice house. That is the lie that the world sells you. When we confuse blessing with things like material wealth, with intelligence, with abilities that have been given you, when you confuse your life status with your spiritual condition, rich or poor, you will live in poverty. Some of the wealthiest people I ever met was growing up in the oil industry and sitting on their private island, having flown in their private plane to their house and sat with them in their living room, and I found out what real poverty of spirit is about. In contrast, as a missionary in Mexico, I sat in a lot of one-room homes filled with 20, 30 people all gathered for life group in the heat of a day that's triple digits, and I sense the sweet spirit of the Lord, and no amount of poverty could take from them what they held dear in their hearts. You're not blessed because you're poor. You're not blessed because you're rich. You're not blessed because you have. You're not blessed because you don't have. The blessed life, it is the place where I come to know the kindness, the goodness, of the mercy of God, and I define my life as the good life because it is filled with His power and His presence, not things. It's the surprising reach of the kingdom. Do you know that in Judaism, if you would read through some of the older writings from between the Testaments, so to speak, things that were written actually in the 3rd and 4th century as rabbis' works were being codified, one of the things that was often said is that the proof of blessing is financial wealth. I think I've heard a false gospel like that as well, that we call the prosperity gospel today, is if I'm really good, if I'm really blessed of God, then I will have more stuff. And yet, here's the thing, isn't it intriguing that in a time of the greatest wealth in America, that it's probably been our greatest poverty spiritually? That it's been in the greatest time of flourishing for the church economically and financially that we found ourselves the most ineffective. That it's been nearly 50 years now since there has been any numerical spiritual growth in the United States of America. That in the last almost 50 years, not a single county in the United States of America has shown any sign of church growth. Our churches have gotten bigger or smaller, depending on your experience. But we have been wholly ineffective. The surprise and reach of the kingdom is that regardless of our status, poverty, hunger, weeping, persecution, trial, hardship, or abundance, status, advantages, privileges, these things do not make us blessed. But at the same time, listen, those things like poverty and hunger and everything else don't keep us out of the blessing. As Jesus is speaking to them, the astonishing thing that's being heard by those first century hearers is that even though you are poor, you are not shut out of the blessing of God. Even though you're hungry, you are not shut out of the blessing of God. Even though you weep now, even though these things are difficult, you can have joy, you can be filled with laughter, you can have all of these things because those things are not purchased. And so then in verse 24, he turns the tone and says, "But woe to you. Woe to those of misplaced confidence. Woe to those who have put your hope in prosperity, power, and position, and equated these things with God's favor. What you missed is that these weren't blessings, these were expectations. The burden of the three P's, power, position, and prosperity, they are obligations. The greater the power, the position, and the prosperity, the more the obligation and self-regulation that is required. The Bible often speaks of it this way, to whom much is given, much is required. Welcome to the top 10% of the entire world, American Christian. Even if you are in poverty in the United States of America, even if you're living on food stamps and having to go get food from kitchens and things like that, you are still in the top 10% of the entire world economically. To whom much is given, much is expected. It's a common refrain that I just want enough to get by. And yet, in definition of the world, we have that in abundance. To whom much is given, much is required. We live in a land of great peace. One of my wife's favorite things when we came back from Mexico was that we didn't have to have barbed wire fences 8 foot high around our house anymore. That our kids could play in the front yard without worrying about being shot. I know there are places in America where that may be not necessarily true, but can I just point out to you, sometimes a little bit of perspective is really helpful. The Apostle Paul, when speaking of governments in Romans 15, talks about how that they hold the power of life and death. Great power, great responsibility. Oftentimes I hear those verses used to justify bad behavior of nations and rulers and authorities. But can I point out to you that in that same chapter, he points out that the nations who do not execute their responsibility well are judged. And you just look at the evidence throughout history, right? When Assyria passed judgment on Israel, they did it in a bad way. They raped and killed and plummeted and destroyed. And the end result was, have you met an Assyrian recently? Anyone here have visited Assyria recently? Anybody studied Assyrian modern history? You've heard about the great Assyrian military might, have you? With great power and possessions comes obligation, not privilege. What about the Empire of Greece? In the Bible, it's portrayed as the cheetah, the fastest rising empire ever in history up to that point. Anybody worried about the mighty armies of Greece today? Anybody worried about the Greek dollar taking over? Anybody? Beautiful place to visit, right? But no mighty armies. What about the armies of Egypt? Armies of Persia? What about the armies of Rome? With every age has come a responsibility of those who have to care for those who have not and to treat them equitably with kindness and mercy. But understand this, that was never what it meant to be blessed. That was your obligation, not your gift. What other skills, talents, abilities do you have? Not only in terms of your finances, not only in terms of your abilities, but even in terms of privilege or opportunity or whatever else do you have that could be a blessing to others? Here's the thing. That was never meant to be a blessing to you. That was meant for you to be a blessing to others. And so as we receive those things, the picture over and over again in the New Testament, the picture over and over again from the weight of the Old Testament, is that the people of God would love the world they're in, and they would do something that was completely incomprehensible. They would love that world like they wished the world loved them. They would do for the world all the things they wished the world had done for them. And then that end result would be that it would create an atmosphere that was like no other. It would be as if the very rule and reign of God had come to earth. Because the people of God would do what God would do for other people. Show them mercy, show them kindness, show them all the things they don't deserve. Tell me truly, what do you deserve? My kids always hated when I would ask that question because they would say, what is it exactly that you think you deserve? Can I just remind us gently, not in a mean-spirited way, but if I got what I deserved, I would go to hell, right? We don't go to hell because we reject Jesus. We go to hell because we deserve it. And Jesus stands in the gap and makes a way. We don't deserve it. And that's kind of the underlying message over and over again, is that the blessedness is not because you deserved it. It wasn't because you were better. It wasn't because you're so good. It's not because that you gave your tithes. It's not because you did the right thing. It's because God is good and He takes care of the earth. And then those whom He loves, He gives opportunity, He gives means by which they can extend the kingdom of God to those around them. They can become the tools of righteousness and justice and mercy in the earth. And the weighing out of that will be, did you use what I gave you for the purpose I gave it to you? Nobody is so far away, nobody is so miserable, nobody is so evil, so awful, that they can't be blessed, they can't be rescued, they can't be helped, they can't have their lives impacted. That's the promise of the gospel, that the heart of God is for everyone, no matter how afar off. And the commission of his saints is to be the expression of that blessing. And so the radical call of the kingdom. Listen to those words. There's no way you can like dress this up. Love your enemies and do good to those who hurt you. I don't care how you try to hyper-spiritualize that. Just let it just roll, ring in your ears for a moment, right? I mean, love your enemies and do good to those who hurt you. If that doesn't set you back on your heels, if that doesn't make you choke just a little on your own spit for just a moment, you weren't really reading it. It didn't just say, love those people that are difficult that live next door. He's not just saying, love the people whose hair is a different color or whatever. He says, I want you to love your enemies. The people who hurt you. Oh. Anybody else find that difficult? Anybody? Just you find that a little difficult right now? You find yourself kind of just squirming internally, trying desperately to explain away the Bible right now, right? You know? I mean, that's what the Pharisees did, right? I mean, this is how you can, if you have not had mercy for the Pharisees right now, this is where you find mercy for the Pharisees, right? Because that's what the Pharisees were good at. They were good at explaining away what the scriptures were actually asking of them. Tithing, dill, and well, I would have helped my parents, but I had to tithe, and so now there's nothing left to help my parents with. I would have helped my neighbor, but, they're Philistines. They're Samaritans. God doesn't really love them, right? They're from Persia. Hello? How do we not struggle with this? If we are being entirely honest with ourselves, this is where you and I come into absolute 180-mile-an-hour collision with a brick wall. And we go, and one of two things happens. Either you and I find ourselves shattered on the rock that is Christ and allow him to rebuild our hearts and our minds and completely reconstruct who we are, or we deceive ourselves into believing that our religiosity is enough. And that's what the Pharisees did. That's what religious Pharisees do. They justify to themselves, they work around, they create new understandings. If we can just have a little more Greek, if I could just learn a little more Hebrew. I have been studying Hebrew and Greek now for over 30 years. Can I just tell you, it is not going to rescue you from this. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. It's a call to action, to love them, not just in theory, but in real time, to do the things that are right by them. Remember that whole thing again of like privilege and power and position, and then you have been placed not in a place. You haven't been blessed by God with those things so that you can enjoy them. You haven't been blessed by God with them so that you can just, as a reward for being such an awesome person. He's given you so that not only can you enjoy them, but you can do with them for your enemies, for those who hurt you, for those who are not deserving, for those who don't appreciate what you would want done for you. Pastor, how you just don't know, that guy at the corner, he's got that sign out there and he hasn't done anything to deserve it. You mean like your salvation? You haven't done anything. How about we judge it based on that? How about if we judge your salvation based on what you didn't do as we judge the man on the corner who hasn't done anything either? Uh-oh, he's gone to meddling now. First day back already, everybody's ready for him to be gone again. Yeah, you know. If you want to know the blessed life, you live in step with the kingdom, and this is how you do it. You love your enemies and do good to them. If someone speaks evil against you, you bless them in return and even pray for them. When you go to greet them with a holy kiss, and they strike you on the cheek, you don't give up, you submit the other cheek also. You try again. But they hit me on the face. You have another cheek. If someone demands your cloak of you in pledge, offer them your tunic as well in an act of good faith. They're not rules. They're an invitation. An invitation to the blessed life. See, the thing is you and I can go on about our business, about our life, and really just kind of never do much of any of these things. They're not requirements for salvation. They're the fruit of salvation. As I understand what God has been doing in my life, that I then begin to reciprocate. I become more and like the more I, when I am fully discipled to my master, the more I look like him. The reason of time, the longer I walk with Jesus, the more merciful I become. The longer I walk with Jesus, the more generous I become. The longer I walk with Jesus, the more merciful I become. The longer I work with Jesus and walk with Jesus and understand him, the more I realize that's not my enemy. The person doing those vile things, the person who's acting wickedly and evil in society and everything, they're actually not my enemies. There's another enemy who has decided to destroy them for being created in the image of God, who has convinced them that their every thought and every idea is brilliant and they ought to pursue it even to their own destruction. They're not my enemy. They're not your enemy. And the longer I walk with him, the more I realize that I'm not blessed because I have things or don't have things. I am blessed when I live out of that place that I no longer see them as my enemy. I am blessed when I live out of that place recognizing that every good thing I have is an opportunity to be a blessing. I am blessed when I recognize that in the way I was given mercy, I have the opportunity to give mercy. And someone's asking of you, and you don't have it to give, it's okay. It wasn't a rule. It wasn't a qualification. If you don't have an extra tunic, you don't give the one away you have. It's okay. No harm, no foul. If you just had enough for tonight to eat dinner, and you don't have enough to give somebody else, it's okay. There's nothing wrong with you. You're not sinful. You're not bad. but out of the abundance. Here's the things I know I never run out of. I never run out of mercy. It's not a commodity on a shelf. I never run out of the ability to be kind. I never run out of the ability to pray. I never run out of the ability to be gentle. I never run out of the ability to be kind. I never run out of the ability to forgive. How many times shall I forgive? 70 times 7? These are the things we don't run out of. You only have to give what you have in abundance. And of course, if you don't have any of those things, then I guess you have nothing to give. A lot of people worried about tithing and things like that. I would say to you, give as you've been prospered. You tell me. But the operative point was never giving. The operative point was never an equation. The operative point was to conduct myself in a different spirit, a different attitude than the world among us. The world demands reciprocity. You give, I'll give. If you've ever wondered like that, what that's like, just go to a Christmas event and not bring a present. But listen, the word in math for average is what? Mean. And the average is mean. The world is mean. It only gives you what you give it. And when you live in a different spirit than that, you change the world. See, in Acts chapter 17, just about 17 years into the existence of the church, as they made their way into foreign lands, the people said, "Oh no. Those people who have gone and caused trouble all over the world have come here now." What was it that they were doing that was causing so much trouble? They were teaching people, love your enemies and do good to those who hurt you. Give to whomever asks. Show mercy. Show forgiveness in the very same way that you have been given mercy and forgiveness. And it turned the world upside down enough that people were ready to kill over it. Oh, church, have we really gone so far away from the message of the Beatitudes that we've turned it into convenient formulas or rules, obligations and expectations, reduced it down to religion, and missed the very heart of Jesus to be and do who he was and what he did? The reason they called us Christians, it was a slur. Those little Christs. It's a funny thing about Christians. We have a way of taking every slur, everything that's ever spoken against us, every day in the calendar, and turning it upside down and filling it with hope and kindness and mercy. We can take a sun god holiday and worship Jesus. We can take a slur and make it our identity. I choose to be a little Christ, a little anointed one, that the anointing that was on Jesus would flow through me to the world. I take on the identity of Jesus to be the person who proclaims good news to those who are poor, who brings healing to those who are broken, who proclaims a message of liberty to those who are captive to sin and self-destruction, to be a person who brings jubilee, a chance to be liberated in the here and now. I choose to be just like Jesus. And then he brings his sermon to a close. People who do not condemn others because they've been set free. People who forgive just as they've been forgiven. People who don't remove specks from other people's eye without first removing the log from their own. Wouldn't it be beautiful if once again the people of God were known not for what we're against, but who we're for? What if we would become known as the people who first remove the log from our own eye before we take the speck out of other people's eyes? And then he concludes verse 43. Listen, a good tree doesn't give bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. And when people eat of the fruit of our lives, that's the real measure of whether or not we're following Jesus. It's not how much you tithe. It's not how much you attend church. It's not how many times you've been to Bible study this week or how many verses of the Bible you have memorized. All things I highly recommend. But the fruit of your life, when people taste of the fruit of your life, does it leave a bad taste in their mouth? Or is it sweet, good, and life-giving? What do they taste when they engage your life? And then his parable. The house built on the firm foundation versus the one that's built on the sand. You know, here's the thing. Houses built in Hernando Beach are more vulnerable than houses built in North Brooksville on the quarry. Not a judgment. Anybody still would like to have the house on the beach in Hernando or in Hernando Beach or whatever else? Sure you would. God's not against anyone building by the sea. It's not. But there is an inherent risk in how we build, where we build. And the thing is that the stuff of your life, when your life is under duress, things come out. When my life gets pressed, what I want is to come out is fine wine, not the vinegar of men. And what I can tell you is that there are times in my life where my life has gotten contaminated by anger, by sin, by selfishness, and what came out was vinegar. Anybody identify with that? And I want my life to be the nectar of God. But here's the thing. A blessed life isn't marked by success or status or even survival. It's marked by transformation. And if you will put yourself in Christ and trust Him with all those other things, even when you're under pressure, what will flow out will be the sweet nectar of the kingdom. and not the vinegar of the world. Let's stand together. I hope that what you hear today is not judgment, because I would be condemning myself. I'm not talking about judgment. I'm not talking about making you feel bad or sitting in judgment of you. What I am saying is that there is a completely contrary way of living that is Jesus. It calls us to a place to live in contrast to the spirit of the world, to live in contrast to that reciprocity that demands certain behavior. You hit me, I'll hit you. You gave me, I'll give you. And brings me to a place of sense of expectation that all that I have is from Him and for Him, and that He can use it any way He pleases. That in fact, there is a desire within my own heart to do for others as God has done for me, as I would wish that they would do for me. I wish that somebody had shown me mercy in that moment. I wish somebody had let me off the hook. I wish that they had forgiven me. I wish that even though I acted foolish in that moment and was hurtful and everything else, they would give me another chance. I wish I could do it all over. And as people of the kingdom, we extend to them what we wish they would do for us. It's not condemnation. It's an invitation to bring the kingdom of God to bear in a world that is dark and needs light, in a world that is tasteless and needs salt, in a world that is hopeless and needs hope. This is the power of the gospel changing the world around us. So here's the invitation. In a moment, I'm going to ask the prayer team to come up and to be available. And if you find yourself in that place where you're just like you find yourself wrestling with that, maybe it's someone specific that has come to your mind, even as I've been talking, like that. A particular person has been actually like plaguing your heart and mind all during this. That might be the Holy Spirit's way of telling you it's time to go reconcile and deal with this situation. It's time to let somebody off the hook. It's time to forgive. It's time to let them know that there is a different way. It's time to say to them, even though you owe me, I forgive. And so maybe that's your moment to pray and to ask God for the strength. Maybe you're here and there are groups of people that you've recognized you have disdain for in our society. Maybe you've even felt righteously justified in your disdain. Can I remind you that Jesus gave His life on a cross for that group of people, not just you? I'm not saying that you need to embrace their bad behavior. I'm saying if you are riddled with condemnation, that isn't the heart of God. The heart of God is to redeem, to bring the gospel to them, just like you needed the gospel, just like you needed forgiveness in your sin. And so maybe you're here today and you've got just a real sense of bitterness toward a whole group of people. And I want to invite you to come and get some prayer and work through, why is it? Maybe you've been abused in some way and you need some healing and forgiveness in that area. Maybe something happened to somebody that you know and love and you need to work through that. But here's the thing, is that it will do you no good to hold them in that place of where you hate them. It's like swallowing poison and waiting for the other person to die. And so maybe your invitation is to come and to find healing and forgiveness and to release a whole group of people or segment of society or a way of life that you know is far from God. And yet, here's the thing, is that it does you no good to harbor ill will against them. So I'm asking you to come and say to the Lord, heal me in my brokenness, that I might be a people who can love even my enemies and those who have done hurtful things to me and mine. Could be any number of things that you need to come and get prayer for today. Let me invite you to do so. If you got kids and kids ministry, let me encourage you, as soon as we pray here, you go get them and bring them back and teach them. You can disciple your children in what it's like to get prayer or to wait for mom and dad to get some prayer, and that these things matter even more than lunch. Amen? Or oh me. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your son Jesus and for the hope of eternal life. And we thank you for the simple fact that you have invited us into the blessed life. And so our prayer is today that we would be a people in hot pursuit of the blessed life, that we would be a people who treat others as we would want to be treated, that we would be a people who forgive, that we would be a people known for our mercy, for our kindness, for our generosity, that we would be a people not known for condemning, not known for hating, not known for cruelty, but a people who extend the same grace to the world that has been extended to us. May the world begin to look and to see us in a different way and celebrate when they say, here come the Christians. Not think, oh no, here come the Christians. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer team, go ahead and come on up. I hope that you have an amazing week serving the Lord Jesus.